Always nice to have a full room. Thank you for being here. We're actually going to pass on from 1 Peter to 2 Peter today, so however long that took. And 2 Peter's a little shorter, so you might want to start thinking about what's next, what we want to do next. It'll be a little while, but before we get to that, does anybody have anything they would like to share with us? Nobody has anything they'd like to share? Oh, Steffi has something.
I just want to let people know that there was a gentleman in church this morning that was in the front row.
Yeah.
He attends Soul Lunch. And the thing that really brought joy to my heart is before he got up and left that church, there were like four guys over there talking to him.
Yes.
And encouraging him and finding out what his story was. And I thought that was lovely.
It was great. He was also here on Thanksgiving Day, and the same thing happened. And that's why he's back. We've actually talked to him in between, and he was way impressed with the way he's been received. And we've been able to help him with some stuff, too, out of our compassion fund, our benevolence fund. So he's appreciative. Go ahead, Dick.
Just a little vignette that I heard about this week. And we never know how we're reaching out and touching people. But one person that we know brought a friend to Soul Lunch. And at the end of that lunch, the friend was having some trouble getting up. And a member came over and helped her. And she was just so touched by that that she's now thinking about joining the church. So
wow.
You never know how the Spirit works.
That's right. Very good. And here's another little piece of information that I ran into yesterday. We were at the Aravaca Cemetery for the interment of Ralph Shelton, Marilyn Seitzberg's husband. And it wasn't a memorial service. In fact, he said he didn't want a service, so we were kind of gathering against his will anyway. So I didn't really have a sermon as such. I read a little obituary, and then we did the interment service that we usually do in our columbarium here, just a short thing. And a lady came up to me afterwards and said, and she is from Aravaca, she said, "I listen to your church service every Sunday morning on the radio." She says, "I go to the Catholic Church here to the 1 o'clock Mass, but I sit at home and listen to your service in the morning." And I knew she was telling truth because she said, "I was expecting you to say God loves you." So I thought, rats, I should have done that, even though there was no sermon, and that's how I usually end sermons. But so I knew she was telling the truth. I knew she actually listened to us. But think about the impact of that. It was, of course, it's always a week behind, but when we have our worship services being live streamed over to La Posada, and there's several people watching us there, and who knows how many people are listening to us on the radio. So the gospel goes out even further than the four walls of our church when we're in there. And then the carrying it out over into here for Soul Lunch and whatever other activities. Lois Williams is a participant in the Gourd Festival that was held here on Friday and Saturday. And her little booth was right over there by the Soul Lunch menu. And she got asked a few times about that, and what a better person to be standing there to answer the question than Lois being there. And she said she heard several times, a number of times during the days of people commenting on the congregation, wanting to know things about what goes on here and that sort of thing. So, you know, there's a thing in outreach and evangelism called side door evangelism, and it's basically you invite people to events where they enter the church through the side door, and eventually some of them may want to come in through the front door on Sunday morning or Saturday afternoon. And that happens here because they meet you guys. A lot of times they come back before they ever even meet me, so but they meet you guys and they think, I like these people. I like this place. And even simple things like the presentation of our building. The fire chief came in this week for his regular inspection, and Rhonda said that he commented on how clean and orderly the place was. He didn't make it to my office, but yeah, it's clean, but it's not orderly. So even small things like that make impressions on people. This is a nice-looking building, and some of it is 50 years old or older. A lot of it's newer than that, but buildings get old pretty quick, but this building doesn't look old, and because it's so well cared for. And if you ever see Doris Henkel or Roger McMahon or Ray Marcuso, let them know that you appreciate the cleanliness of this place, because they are very conscientious about that. And so, John.
Yeah, I had, John?
Yes.
I had an interesting experience after the funeral there in Aravaca.
Yeah.
When we were coming back through the border patrol just a couple miles west of the intersection. The young man that was there said, were you at the funeral in Aravaca?
Yeah.
A few others had gone through first, I think. So I said, yes. And he wondered if we were relatives. Said no. And then he said, well, which church? So I told him, Lutheran Church of the Risen Savior. And it was here in Green Valley. And he said, well, I'm kind of looking for a church. Maybe I'll come there sometime. And then he said, I'm sorry for your loss. Longest conversation I've ever had with a Border Patrol guy.
They ask us, too. I think we were just shortly behind you, and they ask, have you been to the funeral? Yep, we were. So. But, no, good. I mean, who knows? Maybe we'll have all of Amato coming up here, too. And Aravaca.
I have a compliment for you.
Oh.
There are two sisters that come, and they both get into church quite late. I think it's because of something, obligation that they had beforehand.
Yeah.
I don't know their names. Do you? Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Well, anyway, as one of them was going out today, she's not the doctor. One is a doctor.
Okay.
But anyway, the other one, as she was going out, she asked me if you were leaving the church. And I said, no, not that I'm aware of. And she said, oh, she says, I'm so glad, because I used to live in Payson.
Yeah.
And you were the pastor there.
Yes.
When she lived there.
I know who you're talking
and so
about,
she
yeah.
said she was very thrilled to find out that you were the pastor here.
Oh, well, how so, nice. Thank you.
For you.
Yes, they are going to be received as new members in January, those two ladies. Yeah.
Speaking of the custodians and the people that keep this place up, I thought it was so nice that the last board meeting, voters meeting, you acknowledged those people that are behind the scenes. And I was sitting beside Doris, and she was so pleased. She beamed when you talked about the custodians.
Oh, nice. Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, it's not a one-man job. That's for sure. Go ahead.
Pastor, I wonder if we might, as we get started, have a prayer. We have some dear friends that we've known for 40 years that live here. Bob and Mary Lou Lemke. Cheney's know them very well. Dewey's know them very well. In fact, I think they came to church here when they first moved here in 2002, and now they're over at Desert Hills.
Mm.
But Mary Lou only has a couple of weeks to live.
Really?
And she's got family coming down. They've got family coming down from Minnesota and also from Illinois, but... If you would include...
Did you say Bob and Mary Lou?
Bob and Mary Lou Lemke, yeah.
Okay. All right. We will include them in the prayers. Kate told me that Larry's surgery went well. He had hernia surgery, and that went well. And Gary is back after his gallbladder episode. So It's good to see.
Just for today and Tuesday, and bye-bye till February.
Oh, okay. You guys are going out of town?
Yes.
Well, we'll miss you. You got to come back, though. That's the only stipulation. Jay.
I wanted to share after Thanksgiving dinner here. We had, you know, coming in, there was some people that I wasn't familiar with. So our little announcement in the paper or on the radio or whatever brought some people. But one after dinner, I went back out and greeted people as they were leaving. And this one lady came up to me and she said, "Oh, what a loving, loving group we have here." And I noticed she had a bracelet on her hand.
Oh, did she?
So thank you, Gary.
Gary was there. All right. Good. All right. Anything else? Oh,
I have just one more request for prayer.
Okay.
For Tom and Kathy Kunosh, who, you know, used to
be
members here. Tom is having hip surgery Monday, and it's pretty complicated. It has to do with an implant that blew up, and so he's having that replaced.
Okay.
So we'd like to remember him.
In case you didn't hear that, was Tom and Kathy Kunosh, who were here for a number of years, very active. They were back last winter for a visit. I was hoping we'd see them again, but he's having hip surgery, so we're going to include him in the prayers as well. All right, shall we pray and get started? Thank you. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this absolutely wonderful Lord's Day. We just love to be in your house with your people, worshiping you, singing your praises, and hearing once again your word and promises. We ask your blessings on our gathering today around your word. We also commend into your care Bob and Mary Lou, as it appears that Mary Lou doesn't have much time left on this earth. We pray that they would feel your divine presence with them in the coming days and weeks, that they would know that you're there and that you love them, and that you give to Mary Lou a real sense of comfort and peace and in your presence. We also would lift before you Tom Kunosh as he prepares for hip surgery. We ask that you bless the doctors and nurses and medical team that will be working on him, to use their skills to the best of their ability, and that everything that they desire to happen would happen, and that his recovery and healing would be quick and complete. Assure Tom and Kathy of your presence with them during this surgery. We pray all of this in the name of our living and loving Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to start with the word is prolegomena, the first word, the preview, the who, what, when, and where about 2 Peter, and I have had this passed out, so hopefully you have this. This is actually comes from the Concordia Study Bible, which was the predecessor to the Lutheran Study Bible. They wanted to do one that was in the ESV. They wanted to do a study notes for the ESV version, and so you can't just repeat what you have in the Concordia Study Bible, because that was written in NIV. So they'd be referring to different words in different translations. But I really like the lead-ins in the Concordia Study Bible even a little bit better than I like the ones in the Lutheran Study Bible about introducing the letter, the book, to us. And I think it's really important to do that, because when you're studying something, it matters who wrote it, and it matters who received it, and it matters what the purpose was, and what people who went before us have thought about it, because it just helps us to focus a little bit more on it. So that's what we're going to do probably most of the rest of the day, if not all of it, and maybe into next week too, but to look at this who, what, when, and where. So if someone would read the first paragraph on the top of the first page, God's grace in 2 Peter. So In the Concordia Study Bible, the first thing they look for in every book of the Bible is the grace of God. That's just kind of our emphasis. For some, it's the sovereignty of God. For some, it's the sovereignty of the church. And for other church bodies, it has a different emphasis. But for Lutherans, it's always the grace of God. So where is God's grace in 2 Peter? And start off by just reading that short first paragraph, if somebody has a microphone and ready to do that. Bob Peck's ready to do that for us.
Well, 1 Peter trusts God's grace in the trials of persecution. 2 Peter deals with God's grace in the trials of false teaching. It is highly probable that Peter wrote these letters to different destinations. He preached to and worked with the addresses of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, but others, not Peter, preached to the recipients of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12.
Okay, so if you read 1 Peter 1:12, you'll note that other people had been there preaching to that group of people. But in 2 Peter, he'd been the guy ministering to them. So they think it's different destinations. And as I mentioned in a conversation we had earlier here, was that a lot of times these letters were copied and passed around too. But it appears that these two letters are addressing two different problems. One, the one we just finished studying, spoke a lot about suffering and persecution. That was probably the issue that he was trying to address most seriously in that letter. But this one appears to be addressing the problem of false teaching, false teachers. And apparently there was a lot of that going around. And when we were studying in Revelation a couple of weeks ago, we got to this vision that John had about the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. And the beast of the sea was basically about political empires that had done evil throughout the world. But the beast of the land represented false teaching, the heirs within the church itself, and those kinds of things. And so I looked up passages that warn about false teaching because I knew there were a bunch, but I didn't know there were 16 pages worth of passages that were specifically written to warn against false teaching. And some of these are from 2 Peter in here. But just to show you who has warned us about false teachings, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Luke, Matthew, Paul in 2 Timothy, Peter in 2 Peter, John in his letters, and so Titus. So that's Paul in his letter to Titus. The point is, to show you this, is that this is a big deal in the Bible, to warn us against false teaching. And I say that because a lot of people scoff at the word doctrine. We say, keep our doctrine pure. Oh, doctrine, nobody cares about doctrine. Well, the Bible does. God does. He cares about pure and right teaching. And the one that I think strikes me the most, that I remember most often when I hear about false teaching, is people who are looking for teachers that say what they want to hear. They're listening with itchy ears because it speaks so much today, to people who go find a place that talks about what they want to hear. And a lot of it is stuff that either you won't find in the Bible or you'll find contradicts the Bible. And that's where we need to be concerned about false teachers. So I just say this in addressing that we're probably going to run across some stuff here where Peter is dealing with God's grace in the trials of false teaching. All right. Any other comments before we move? Ted?
Just to get back right at the beginning, it's the devil, or actually the serpent, who is the false teacher we see in the beginning, and that's the whole problem, is that they got false information that got to Eve and Adam.
Yeah.
The whole human race.
Well, I've always said that was his first Satan's first trick was trying to get us to believe the Bible, that God's word wasn't true. In fact, he said that specifically. Did God really say? And that's what the false teachers are saying to us now. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? If it contradicts Scripture, we can say, yeah, God really said that, and you're the one who's wrong, not God. So you're right, Ted. It goes back to the very beginning. It's the devil's oldest trick, and he's not learned too many new ones since then. Not too bright. Crafty, but not too bright. Okay, go ahead.
This week I read a monologue about belief systems. And this individual was putting forth the idea that if you go back to the 20th century, Christianity and communism, or socialism generally, were the two large belief systems that were operating in the United States. Christianity is in decline, and so is communism in decline as far as a belief system is now. And this person believes very strongly that what has taken its place is environmentalism. And so people are worshiping the earth rather than worshiping God. At this point. And I think that there's a lot of truth to that.
Interesting.
Speaking about false teachers.
Well, and speaking of false teachers, they can do anything they want. The itchy ears thing is a good picture because they just want to scratch what itches for them. And so if they've got an issue, then they'll develop a belief system that satisfies that concern. And so it rears its ugly head in a whole bunch of different ways.
The warnings that we would worship the creation rather than the creator is just all through the scriptures.
Yes.
Also,
you're exactly right. Yeah. And look at the ancient religions. What kind of gods did they have? Sun gods and moon gods and sea gods. And it was the creation. So. All right, let's look at that next paragraph. Did you have something? You've got a microphone ready to go and share.
Bless your heart. I said, Dick, I think I missed it. I was thinking of Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church. The problem is if the system starts to go haywire with some teachers. We were at Woodbury Lutheran in Minnesota, a very large Missouri Synod church. We got an intern every year. We said goodbye one Sunday to one, and next we welcomed the next Sunday. And I want to tell you, some of their beliefs were really off the wall, but they're the ones that we're seeing are setting the truth. So sometimes I think the false has to really be defined, what's false. And I think if we find somebody saying something false, we should tell them. Not something general, something specific.
Then that's a good point.
Because, and you know, they did teach the adult Bible study, which was rather old and rather small. And we did tend to set them kind of long and at least have a question them. And a lot of them could kind of see. But it was amazing some of the stuff they came up with. It just wasn't right.
That's the church that Pastor Dean Natasi is?
He was, yeah, and he did Luke. He's the one that did the NIV translations and footnotes for Luke.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah, and then they have Pottenhauer. He set it up, and now his son has it.
Oh, okay.
Very large church with a lot of little spiky churches and various situations from them.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, I mean, the bigger you are, the harder it is to kind of keep a rein on some of that stuff, too. Yes. Oh, coming out of the seminary. Yeah. All right, let's read that second paragraph then, if we're ready for that. That's talking about God's grace in 2 Peter. Anybody got a mic
starting
ready?
With this epistle?
Oh, there we go.
Starting with this epistle?
Yes. No. No. A firm conviction.
A firm conviction.
Yeah.
I was wandering around.
Yeah. Oh, okay. No,
forgive
that's
good. Me.
Your excuse.
A firm conviction concerning the gospel of God's grace is the greatest defense against false teaching. So Peter accentuates the grace of God. Peter assures the readers that God has called them by his own glory and goodness, that they have knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they have been cleansed from past sins. Peter recalls his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he heard the oral word of God, and he presents the clearest treatment in Scripture of the written word of God. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, the message of God's grace has been given to us by divine inspiration, for it surpasses our human reason. The gospel of God's grace, what a source of strength in the face of false teaching.
Okay, so the point here is that Peter is relying on the grace of God to counteract the false teaching, because the false teachers often do not emphasize the grace of God. Why? Because it's all focused in self, in the human, rather than in the divine. And that's really, I mean, a good description of any made-up religion is that it's going to be focused on our actions, our words, our conduct, our love. And that's quite different than what the Bible says. In fact, about love, the Bible says it's not about our love for God. It's about his love for us. We love because he first loved us. And so anytime we start switching the center to ourselves, we're getting in that false teaching area. And so our trust always has to be focused on what comes out of God, not what comes out of us, I think we can say. And even the Scripture, Peter warns right here, actually it was back it's in the first chapter here of this one. He's going to warn us right off the bat that prophecy, Scripture, doesn't come from man, it comes from God. And it's not about what we think, it's about what God thinks and has inspired the prophet to write or say. No prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'd love to see someone do an artist rendition of a prophet being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That'd be a beautiful painting. Maybe somebody's done it, but it just occurred to me.
It's also translated moved by the Holy Spirit.
Moved by the Holy Spirit, yeah. So, and that's, you know, the R word for how the Bible was written, inspiration, that's comes from Scripture as well. But that inspire comes from the same root that respire does, respire, breathe. And there's a passage in Timothy that says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that's a coined word, but breathed out by God is what it means. So moved, carried along, filled by the Holy Spirit is how Scripture comes to us. It's not likely that anything that we would write would ever match the divineness of something that the prophets wrote, because theirs is God-breathed. So when it comes to looking out for false prophets, we want a God center, not a man center, if that can be understood here. And this is so great, I think, that the two main preachers and teachers of the first century AD, or at least the beginning part of the Christian church, was First Peter and then Paul. And what do they both focus on? The grace of God, Christ Jesus and him crucified. And so, so yeah, anytime we start to stray from that, like was happening in the church by the time of the Reformation, then we need to be concerned. And we need to be concerned today, too, that when we make it more about us than we make it about God. Thoughts or comments? Anything else in that paragraph? Okay, let's move on then. What's Luther say about 2 Peter? The first one there. This epistle is written against those who think that the Christian faith can be without works. Therefore, he exhorts them to test themselves by good works and become sure of their faith, just as one knows trees by their fruit. Now, that's kind of interesting because here we just said that Peter's focusing on the grace of God, and in Luther's reading of this, he sees Peter also saying, you know what? They'll know you're Christians by your love. They're going to look at the fruit that you're that you're producing. And it's not just about faith by itself, but it also includes what that faith moves us to do. So we can't forget that even our Bible writers would have never spoken negatively about our good works in Christ Jesus, our Holy Spirit moved actions. That is part and parcel. It's a package. When we studied James a while back, I told about it. I mentioned it several times, I think, about the CPH Bible study on that, and its title was Faith Works. And I love that because it ties them both together. This, no, it's faith, no, it's works. It's both because faith works. Show me someone without faith and without good works, and I'll show you someone who doesn't have faith. Is what something we read in that book, in that letter. All right. So using that example, Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount about a tree is known by its fruit, right? If we, I had breakfast the other morning at the Peaks, the pastor's community prayer group, had breakfast at the Peaks. I didn't see Bob. Last time I was there, I saw him. Did you see us? No? I didn't see you there. That was Thursday morning. Anyway, right outside the window of the cafeteria there, or the food area, the dining hall, is fruit trees. And somebody at the table said, I know that's an orange tree, but what's that thing? And it had this big, ugly fruit on it. Do you know what it is? Nobody on the table knew what it was. But we knew it wasn't an orange tree or an apple tree by its fruit. And that's the analogy that's being given here, is that a Christian will be known by its fruit. That's why I think when people come here and meet you guys, they like it here, because they like the fruit that you're producing. All right. Then next, Luther writes, he says that people ought to hear the gospel alone and not the doctrines of men. For as he says, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. What's that? Doctrine. Yes, there it is. Doctrine. All right. Next quote by Luther. For this reason, he, and he's talking about Peter, he warns against the false teachers who are to come. They are preoccupied with works and thereby deny Christ. Is a preoccupation with salvation by works a denial of Christ? It is, isn't it? It just makes Good Friday completely unnecessary. If you can do it yourself. If we could have done it alone, I imagine Jesus saying to the Father, well, what was that all about? But he knew what it was for. He knew that on our own we couldn't do it. And so when we get preoccupied with, obsessed with what we do, then we're denying Christ, is what Luther's saying, that Peter is saying. Okay? Next quote. He shows that the last day will come soon. He describes what will happen on the last day, how everything shall be consumed by fire. Now, we can go to a lot of different places in the Bible to find out little pieces about that great last day, but Peter will undeniably indicate to us that we're going to see some flames, that there's going to be some fire involved on that great last day. And that's why I think we get pictures of it along the way when the presence of God is being made known, manifested, like Moses on top of the mountain, thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, and these kinds of signals to us that God is present. All right, and then his last quote, and these are all from Luther's Works, Volume 35, which is you probably would find Luther's commentary on 2 Peter, which are in the library. This commercial brought to you by the Martin Luther Library. Very good. Thank you for the reminder, Jim. Yeah, and you know, it's kind of funny. I've mentioned this before, but when I was at the seminary, two whole shelves filled with these red books, Luther's Works, 53 volumes. Now I go to the seminary bookstore, and there's volume 66. Luther's still writing. Now, the thing is, they're Concordia is still publishing. Actually, translators are still translating. And some say there's still as much that he wrote that's in German untranslated that we don't have in English yet as what he's written. What a prolific writer. Each one of those books has 300 to 400 pages, and there's 66 volumes now, I think.
I'm just thinking of the aspect of his writings. I don't know if it's so much his writings, but people that quoted him.
Yeah.
And wrote down all that he said.
Yeah.
Is kind of what we have in many instances.
Yeah.
They were writing down all of that, because he himself said he didn't always write out all of his sermons. He had an outline.
Yeah.
And that was important. But
yeah.
We have quotes of very reliable people that quoted him.
Yeah. The table talks are one of those, I think, that you're probably referring to. He just talked, and people are furiously writing down what he's saying, and that gets published. And so,
Pastor, if you had no TV, no movie theater, no car,
we'd be able to write a little
No more. Radio.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very basic publishing. How much would you write?
Yeah. More than what we do now. Exactly. Well, and somebody told me this, because as many books that Luther wrote, many, many more have been written about him. In fact, someone told me, I don't know this to be fact, but the number one person that has books written about him is Jesus Christ. The number two is Martin Luther. I've been told that. I don't know that that's true, but I believe it. If you go to libraries and look for Luther books, no matter where the library is, there's a bunch of people that have been curious about him and have written about him. So, you have those in libraries. So it's books by Luther and books about Luther in the library? Yeah, you can learn a lot about that guy. I think that's why we call the library the Martin Luther Library. Martin Luther Room. It's in the Martin Luther Room. All right. So what did we talk about all this? Oh, the last one. In summary, chapter 1 shows what Christendom was to be like at the time of the pure gospel. Chapter 2 shows how it was to be at the time of the Pope and the doctrines of men. Chapter 3 shows how after this people will despise both the gospel and all doctrine and will believe nothing, and this is now in full swing until Christ comes. That was written in the early 1500s. The world is already in a position where both the gospel and all the doctrine is to be despised. So, that's Luther on 2 Peter. Any comments on that? I think it's always interesting to see what he thinks.
If you really want to read some Luther and not read 66 volumes, if you read the Genesis, it's either 5 or 6 volumes, in the beginning you will hear how he's trying to put together what he's learned about the gospel. All of a sudden it's grabbed him. The Holy Spirit's grabbed
him.
Yes. And he tries to make it fit with what the Catholic Church has said, the doctrine of the Catholic Church and the Pope. And he tries to get this all together, and it's just screwy as can be, his conclusion. But when you get to the last book of Genesis, these are not chronological. It was published just a couple months before he died. And you will read that, and you say, oh, my goodness, look where he's come.
Yeah.
He sounds like Pastor Arnold.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah, well, Luther scholars always refer to young Luther and later Luther because he did grow. Yeah, he did. Yeah.
Yeah, I think you have to mention, if I can.
Go ahead, Ted.
He did have problems with James, and he did make some comments that, you know, you have to take it all together. His later writings as well as the earlier ones, because he did call James at one time a straw epistle in comparison to the others, because there was so much emphasis on works. But I think James had it right, but Luther was kind of very careful about it.
Yeah. If James was the only book in the Bible, we might be concerned, but since it's to be interpreted and read with all the other books of the Bible, we see its value. All right, still got 10 minutes. Let's look at what is said about who the author of 2 Peter is. Would somebody read the first paragraph for us there? You can leave out the references, Bible passage references in parentheses if you would like. Jan's going to get her mic on and speak it for us.
The author identifies himself as Simon Peter. He uses the first-person singular pronoun in a highly personal passage and claims to be an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. He asserts that this is his second letter to the readers and refers to Paul as our dear brother. In short, the letter claims to be Peter's, and its character is compatible with that claim.
Okay, I think one of the most compelling things in that paragraph you just read is he claims to be the eyewitness to the Transfiguration. Now, there's only 3 guys in the world that can complain, besides Jesus, that can claim to be the eyewitness to the Transfiguration. And who else would know about it unless they heard it from Peter or James or John?
You left out Moses and Elijah.
Moses.
I don't know where you were.
That's right. Weren't they dead already? Yeah, they could have, come to think of it. But I don't know how they could write in the stage that they were. They didn't come down from the mountain, I don't think, did they? So, all right. He asserts that it's his second letter, and that's why we call it 1 Peter and 2 Peter. By the way, Corinthians, there's scholars that believe there was at least 3 and maybe 4 letters to the Corinthians, and that 2 Corinthians is actually the 3rd. But those were the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired, those 2, and became scripture. So, in other words, these people wrote stuff that didn't become scripture, and the critics would say, well, why is one scripture and not the other? And you're picking and choosing. And the response would be, the ones inspired by the Holy Spirit were the ones that, and the ones that God wanted us to have, were the ones that remained. Because I think these other letters to the Corinthians, there's no evidence that they even exist anymore. Well, God didn't want them to remain until 2019, so I could read it. Or didn't need to have it remain until 2019, so I could read it. So it's a second letter, and it refers to Paul as our dear brother. I always wondered what that relationship might have been like, Peter and Paul. There's two totally different personalities, it seems. And even you would think Peter would have a claim that Paul didn't about walking with him for 3 years. But Paul would have been shot back, well, has he appeared to you since? You know, since the ascension? Because he did me on the road to Damascus. So so anyway, I've always thought that might be an interesting to see them interacting with each other. And, you know, they were compatible enough to determine that, hey, you be the apostle to the Jews and I'll be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we'll work that way, right? So God used them harmoniously in that fact. All right. Second paragraph. Although 2 Peter was not widely known and recognized in the early church as 1 Peter, some may have used and accepted it authoritative as early as the 2nd century and perhaps even the latter part of the 1st century. They believe there's a passage written by Clement in A.D. 95 that alludes to 2 Peter. He was he's usually categorized as a church father, but he might have been declared to be a pope by a pope. Some of that, the early popes were retroactive. After the position developed, I mean, historically, that's the best they know because, you know, there's just not a lot of first century books hanging around. And so so some of it's word of mouth. And I have not done a thorough study on the history of the pope, but the papacy didn't start with Peter saying, I'm the first pope. The papacy started sometime later with the church declaring, you know, Peter was the first pope. So there was kind of some retroactive stuff, and that's not being critical. It's just what the people knew and know about the history 20 centuries ago. Yeah. So there have been, I think, some popes named Clement. So it might have very well been that Clement was declared to be a pope. He was certainly an early church father that had ties with St. John, the John of the Gospel of John, because he lived that long. So early on, it was not ascribed to Peter until Origen's time, which is 185 to 253, and it seems to reflect some doubt concerning, he seems to reflect some doubt concerning it. The problem is anybody could say, hey, this is Simon Peter writing to you, when it isn't. But all the other evidence, as it said in that first paragraph, is compatible with it being written by Peter. For example, as I said, the strongest claim, I saw the transfiguration. So, and we'll get to that real early on because it's in the first chapter of 2 Peter, his claim to have been there. So Eusebius, who is more is even later yet, placed it among the question books, though he admits that most accepted as from Peter. So even in Eusebius' time, he's saying, you know, most people really believe this is Peter, but I'm putting it in the books that I'm not certain it was written by Peter. After Eusebius' time, it seems to have been quite generally accepted as canonical. And canonical is the word meaning belongs in the canon of the Bible. So in recent centuries, however, its genuineness has been challenged by a considerable number of scholars. One of the objections that has been raised is the difference in style from that of 1 Peter. But the difference is not absolute. There are noteworthy similarities in vocabulary and in other matters. In fact, no other known writing is as much like 1 Peter as 2 Peter is. That makes sense, doesn't it? And the difference that does exist may account for by variations in subject matter. You know, when you're writing about the circus, you would write different than if you were writing about some deep theological thought. Not that that's what we're comparing here, but you would, if the subject matter is different, your vocabulary might be different. In form and purpose of letter, in time and circumstances of the writing, in sources or models, and in scribes that may have been employed. Perhaps the most significant is this statement in 1 Peter 5:12 that Silas, or Silvanus, as it says in some translations, assisted in the writing of 1 Peter, and no such statement is made concerning 2 Peter. So Peter very most likely had a scribe writing the first one for him, but he didn't have a scribe writing this one. So if you're writing something in your own hand, it's different than if someone's writing down your thoughts. So no such statement is made concerning 2 Peter, which may explain its noticeable difference in style. And I like reading this kind of stuff and knowing that it's out there because I think it helps us to, when we're going through it, feel the genuineness of it and realize that these critics just don't have the same faith that the readers of the letter from Peter would have. And the Holy Spirit assists us so much in understanding and believing that. It's not that we're better or smarter than those guys. Probably a lot of them are smarter than us. But it's the presence of the Holy Spirit as they're reading it. So the critics are out there, and the critics like to a lot of them, their whole agenda is to discount the Bible. And if your agenda is to discount the Bible, you'll say, how do you know it's from Peter? Doesn't sound like Peter to me. And then they'll go and find every little detail in the letters that would make it look like it was written by two different people. So it's the starting point, I think, of some of the critics is to disprove the genuineness of Scripture. Gary's working on his microphone, and so is Sue. So we'll let them talk.
Well, I just got one thing that troubles me. I was here Thanksgiving Day, and I met a wonderful couple. But, you know, today I don't get in a hurry with it, but sometimes I get there. But I guess my biggest trouble today is with people I meet is when they tell me I came to Christ. And I guess my trouble isn't in that. I'm excited because they did, because Christ found them.
Yeah.
But they don't get that message. They got to have some part of the action. And boy, it takes me quite a while to even get there sometimes, because I'm not going to threaten them, because
I want
them to love Jesus, but it's tough.
Very good point. And you bring up something, and we'll talk this out, and then we'll stop just so we don't go too long. The difference between I came to Christ and God chose me is huge. And it's the very difference that we started off discussing about at the very beginning. One is God-centered, and the other is me-centered.
Quick observation.
Go ahead.
That doesn't mean it persists. I know a lot of people that would say that when they first had
yes.
their conversion, and today would tell you it was completely
yeah,
the opposite.
Exactly. And so your patience with them is good, I think. You don't just pound them and say, you're wrong, we're right, you didn't come to anywhere. You know, that would get you nowhere fast. But eventually the people do come to the understanding it's not me, it's God in me that is doing all the heavy lifting. And so it's good. I think we're patient with the people that would, but the danger is, though, is it's turning it back into me. It's turning it inward. And that's where it's danger, if that's allowed to develop any further than that. Good. Okay, we're going to stop in the middle here, kind of, with the one more paragraph left on why it's Peter and not Peter. And then we'll continue on. Sharon.
Pastor, I think I've heard you even say, wasn't this real rotten Greek? Was it fisherman Greek from
yeah,
Peter's
yeah.
own head?
Yeah, the comparison of Paul's letters and Peter's letters, you can see the fluency of Greek. And Paul's, that's why when you're translating Paul's letters, sometimes the sentences are three lines long because it's a higher level. But, and you're right. Peter's is more just standard fisherman Greek. Second Peter, even. Yeah, because First Peter, he had Silas writing it for him, apparently, who might have smoothed out some of those things. Where I grew up in southern Illinois, people always, instead of saying, I saw, say, I seen. Without, you know, have seen in front of it. And it drives me crazy. All of my Facebook friends from people I went to high school with, I seen this or I, and so if I was ever going to repost it, I would fix it. That's probably what Silas did with Peter's Greek. Yeah, yeah. This is what you meant to say. You didn't mean to say I seen it. You meant to say I saw it. Because you used the right grammar. So, okay. Anything else before we close? I'll close with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you once again for your word to us and our opportunity to read and study it. We're particularly grateful for the scholars who have gone before us to point out some of this stuff so that we can more thoroughly understand what you mean to say to us. Bless us in this week that lies ahead, that we may remain in the true faith until life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all. Yeah.
Where would Peter have learned? I mean, no.